can you imagine being commended all these times because you were faithful to God? And the Hebrew writer here told those who he was writing to, inspired by God, that Moses was a man you could look to for inspiration in life. To see someone that you can try to live up to those standards, someone who is faithful to God in many different situations and many different circumstances. There's often an argument or a discussion, so to speak, as to how leaders come about. Some are of the thought that leaders are born leaders. They have inside of them instilled some type of a genetic trait or a genetic gene that allows them to be very outspoken, allows them to be someone who can command presence in the midst of a large assembly. There's, you know, that characteristic that they are just a born leader. And I think that that has some merit. As you look, I see that my brief encounters with Monica's kindergarten class, you see those who kind of stand out possibly. She comes home and tells me of those who have certain characteristics about them. And you almost kind of think, you know, that person will probably be a good leader someday because of the way that they are so assertive or the way they have just a certain personality trait. Now, are they born that way? I don't really know for sure. Maybe they are led early on in life to be those leaders by their parents or by their grandparents or by the church members maybe where they attend church. Because the other school of thought is that leaders are taught to be leaders. But they are taught to be leaders. I don't know if many of you read the Gospel Advocate article, I think it was several months ago, where they talked about leadership. They were specifically talking about elders and trying to make sure we have good, sound elders over the churches and talking about how to garner the leadership in the local congregations. And the point that the writer made in that article was that leaders are taught. They are actually not born. They have to learn those traits. They have to learn certain things to make sure they are good leaders. Yes, they may be good speakers, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they're a good leader. And so I think you see through the story of Moses, though, a man who is created as maybe not necessarily a leader at birth, but someone who grows into that leadership. He has the leadership potential, possibly when he's younger. You see his assertiveness as he confronts the wrongdoings of the Egyptians to the Israelites. You know, he kills one of the Egyptians because he is mistreating and beating up on one of the Israelites. So you see that kind of an initiative almost, the assertiveness of Moses younger and as he's younger, but he doesn't want to be a leader. In fact, he tries to scorn God's calling multiple times. God gets frustrated with him. But in the end, as you get on all the way to Deuteronomy chapter 34, which is the last chapter of Moses' life, chronicling there his death, you can't help but see Moses has become a great leader who no longer has to have Aaron by his side as a mouthpiece, but he is able to stand forward there in front of those men, those women of Israel, and be able to teach them and preach to them as a good leader should. So I think the argument could stand either way. Maybe you are born as a leader, but I think most importantly, you can be trained and develop as a leader. I think it speaks volumes for us, and I think that's one of the many lessons we see of Moses as we get to that application in our lesson. But that Moses became a wonderful, great leader of a nation, even if it was reluctantly, because he saw that calling of God and he did those things faithfully which God had asked him to do. So who is this man? Well, let's look real quickly if we can. Well, it won't be real quickly. Probably the only thing we can get to today is some of the details and factoids of Moses' life. As I said, there's a lot about Moses. So first of all, I want to look at his family. I don't want to go too in-depth, but I want to go in-depth enough at least to give you an idea of who his family is. Because I think, as I said before in previous lessons, our family, I believe, truly shapes us into who we are many, many times. So first and foremost, his parents. Moses was the son of Amram and Jochebed. And if you look in the passages of Scripture, one I put on the screen is Exodus chapter 6, verse 20. There's another passage of Scripture also over in Numbers chapter 26, verse 59. And the brief mentioning of Moses' parents. These are both in the listings of genealogies. But his parents, Amram and Jochebed, are the ones who fathered and mothered Moses from the beginning. Of course, we know more about Jochebed, really. But both of these individuals, as you read the Scriptures, were actually Levites. In Exodus chapter 6 and verse 20, Amram, of course, is from the Levitical lineage. In fact, I believe, if you look, he is the grandson of Levi, and he married Jochebed, who was actually his aunt. I said that over in Exodus chapter 6, verse 20. So he married his father's sister, is what the Scripture talks about. So Amram, of course, Levitical lineage, that's very important as we go on down through the genealogies, because as you go on and read through the scriptures and throughout all of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you see that the Levitical priesthood develops, and that only can be traced back to those from the tribe of Levi. So both Moses and Aaron were from the tribe of Levi. I think it's a very interesting point to make. They were both Levitical priesthood lineage in their past. Now we see Moses really isn't set up as a priest, so to speak, as Aaron is. Aaron and his sons really take over the leadership of the priesthood. But Moses, of course, is a main leader of the Israelites seen here. But they come from the tribe of Levi because their parents come from that tribe. Also, what we see more than anything when we think about Moses and his parents is his mother. And I think the story of Jochebed and her foresight and what she did for Moses is so very important. It's something that I think we can look at and see this truly was a mother who cared and loved her child to the extent that she would actually give him up to someone else so that he would be able to live. Most of us know the story with regard to Pharaoh and his attitude there toward the Israelites. In the first part of Exodus chapter 1, we know the story arises there that a king came up over Egypt that did not know Joseph. It says there, did not know Joseph, did not know the Israelites like the Pharaoh during Joseph's time did. They became fearful of them. And because they became fearful of them, the story goes, of course, Pharaoh starts putting them first in bondage. He commands all of his higher people there, his leaders of Egypt, to go out and place the children of Israel under heavy taskmasters. They labored hard under building bricks. They labored hard under constructing things for the Egyptian government. And not only that, you go a step further, Pharaoh and his men became so concerned over the numbers that the Israelites had. They had such a great number of people that what did he do? He started putting them to death. And what he did is he told the the handmaids, the maidservants, as they would go and help give birth to these children. If it was a boy, they were to kill the boys. Well, I don't think Pharaoh understood the tenacity of a woman. Because if you look with regard to that story and the way it tries to unfold, he is thwarted almost on every side by women. Now, I'm not saying that that's a bad thing. In fact, in this case, it was a wonderful thing. Because what you see, first of all, he's thwarted by the handmaids, those servants, the ones that helped deliver the babies. And they did not want to follow that edict from Pharaoh. And so those women, in fact, did not kill the babies. And what they said is they gave the excuse to Pharaoh there, you see in Exodus chapter 1, that, hey, the Israelite women aren't like you Egyptian women. If Israelite women give birth so fast, they get the baby out before we can even get there. Well, they're lying to Pharaoh, but the point of the matter is they were not going to take that child's life. They believed it was wrong. They believed it was contrary to those things which men and women should ever do. And so they did not take. So they were thwarted by those nursemaids that were helping give birth to the children. Second of all, they were also thwarted by the actual Israelite women, the mothers. Because just like Jochebed, I'm sure Jochebed wasn't the only story here of a mother trying to save their son. This is the story we have from the scriptures, but I would venture to guess, and this is just pure speculation, that Jochebed wasn't the only one. But even if she was, Jochebed was a woman who thwarted Pharaoh's purposes, because you see in her actions, what she did is she prepared that basket for Moses, hid him among the bulrushes, the reeds there on the edge of the Nile, and tried to preserve his life, and in fact preserved his life because Pharaoh's daughter took Moses as her own child. And so you see Jochebed and other mothers, I believe, thwarting Pharaoh. And so you have more women standing up against Pharaoh saying, it's wrong, we're not going to do it, we're not going to be a party to this. And they stood up to those wrong things. And thirdly, I think the other woman that you see that thwarts Pharaoh and his objectives is his own daughter. I mean, his own daughter. You know, his own daughter found a son, a baby boy, among the river. Obviously, it wasn't going to be from the Egyptians. I think you could almost say that you could venture to guess that they were assured that that was not an Egyptian baby floating among the bulrushes in this basket that was covered inside and out with pitch. That would not be what the Egyptian would have done. Why? Because the Egyptian would not have been fearful of their baby being killed. So there would have been no disposal of the baby in the river in this eloquently created and crafted basket. Obviously, it was an Israelite baby. And Pharaoh's daughter thwarted Pharaoh's plans because she took that baby into her own household and preserved his life. So I think it's kind of interesting to see the underlying novelty here of women standing up and actually doing what's right. But by doing what's right, they thwarted that very purpose of Pharaoh trying to implement the destruction of the children of Israel there in the land. The story, of course, of Jochebed placing Moses in the basket is a pretty well-known one to us. It's one that many of us hear during childhood. There's not many other details that we have in Scripture with regard to a lot of what happened. We do know, of course, that Jochebed prepared the basket, as I said, covered it inside and out with pitch so it would float, much like the ark. The description is very similar to the ark, covering it inside and out with tar and pitch is the way chapter 2, verse 3 says in Exodus. And she put the child in it, set it among the reeds of the bank of the Nile. And of course, at that point, Miriam, Moses' sister, stood there on the banks of the Nile watching after her little brother, and ended up, after her little brother was found by Pharaoh's daughter, ran to Pharaoh's daughter and said, "Do you need me to find a nurse for you?" And in fact, Pharaoh's daughter said, "Yes, please do." Miriam went and got her own mother. And so Jochebed became the nurse to Moses and was able to actually be there for him and take care of him until he became of age. We don't really know what age that is. The Bible is not very specific on that, and tradition could be held from, you know, several different times. We think, of course, nursing, kind of getting them off of being fed by the mother, being possibly the point whenever that person is kind of age. Others say it's actually a little bit further on in life, kind of like Samuel. It's not just really after he becomes non-breastfed anymore. It's almost to the point where he becomes kind of a young man. So you're looking at like 9, 10, 11 years of age possibly. But sometime, at some point, Jochebed ceased to become his nurse. And in fact, what the scripture says is that the child, of course, verse 9 says, Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away, nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." And so the woman took the child and nursed him. Very interesting. She got paid for taking care of her own son. So that's a pretty good blessing, I think, for that family. But they did take him away. It's not that Jochebed stayed in the kingdom of Pharaoh and nursed the child. It wasn't that kind of situation at all. In fact, Pharaoh's daughter said, "Take him away and nurse him." And so that's what Jochebed did. She took him away. And verse 10 says, "The child grew, and then she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses and said, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" We see here the meaning of the name Moses, drawing out of water, coming out of the water, is what the meaning of this name would be. Very almost illustrative of his life, because many different ways Moses came out of the water. He came out from being covered up in many different things. Covered up first here, of course, by the water, technically being in the basket. The Red Sea is kind of illustrative of coming out of the land of Egypt. And so he came out of the water in Egypt. And then later on in life, you kind of see him as coming out from underneath the bondage of the Israelites as he died. He had that huge burden on him. He was covered up by their murmuring and grumbling for so many, many years. And he finally was able to come out from that when he did pass. But Moses here, of course, his name is mentioned. But what's more important here is Jochebed actually brought him back. And so she delivered him back into the hands of the Egyptian princess there and said, "Here's your son." And that's when Moses became a part of Pharaoh's household and lived there, of course, grew up. And it says there the child grew. And later on, verse 11, it kind of skips the whole part of Moses' life, in fact. Several, many, many years, a couple decades, I would venture to say. And it says there in verse 11, of course, it came about in those days when Moses had grown up, he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labor. And of course, that's very interesting, I think, for us to understand that Moses knew that the people who were under bondage were his brethren. So my guess would be that his mother taught him those things. I don't think he was ignorant whenever he went back to Pharaoh's household. Now, I'm speculating to a certain extent because we don't really know everything that Jochebed or Amram taught him while he was under their care in their household, being nursed and growing up. But we know that there was a realization when he gets back to Pharaoh's house who his brethren were. And in fact, he doesn't call the Egyptians his brethren. He calls the brethren who were under hard labor his brethren. And so I think that's a very interesting note there, because Jochebed probably raised him right. That's the bottom line. Jochebed probably instilled in him the values of human life, instilled in him the belief and the faith that there is a God in heaven and that there is someone, this Yahweh, which, by the way, Jochebed's name stems from the name Yahweh, which is the name of God, that Job, that first part of Jochebed, indicates a belief in God and her name even. So I would venture to say, I don't have a lot of biblical proof, to be able to say this is exactly, it says Jochebed taught him about God. But I think and I believe that when Moses went back to Pharaoh's house, he knew who God was and he knew who God's people were. Yeah, Nell.
He knew. Who
God is, and he certainly didn't learn that living with the Egyptians. Correct. I don't know if y'all can hear the point, but the point is that he had to have known, because back when he ran away and then, of course, God appeared to him in that burning bush, he had a recognition of who he was speaking to. And in fact, took his shoes off, showed the homage, showed the faithfulness there in talking to God as he spoke through that burning bush. You're right. He had to have had some realization of who God was. You just see it through his life. And God really had a personal relationship with Moses as you get on further on down the road. So I think there was instilled in him early on that belief, and I believe it was from his mother. I don't have a lot of proof, but I've got a lot of conjecture, and I think a lot of what I call circumstantial evidence. And that's a lawyer coming out in me, you know, that we've got circumstantial evidence from all these circumstances to show, hey, there's no choice but to believe that Moses had to know who God was and who his brethren really were, as we see here in the passage. Also, that's pretty much all we know, by the way, about Jochebed and Amram. They're not really mentioned anywhere else in God's Word. There's a couple other mentioning of kind of just in the lineage and the genealogies, but really nothing else of importance or specific stories of any kind of nature whatsoever. They kind of just disappeared. We don't know when they died necessarily. We don't even know how long they lived. Did they go with Moses as they fled the land of Egypt? We don't know that for sure. So a lot of people have different speculation, but the Bible really is silent with regard to those things. Also with regard to Moses is his sister Miriam. She was, of course, his older sister. How do we know that? Well, the scripture talks about that she was standing there on the banks watching him in the Nile. So obviously she was much older. She had enough wits and smarts about her that either she was told what to do there on the banks of the Nile. We don't know that for sure, but maybe Jochebed and Amram said, hey, Miriam, go out there, watch for your brother, see where he goes, see who takes him. And at that point, come back to and see if you can get your mama to be the nursemaid for him. You know, maybe they instructed her. Maybe she did it on her own. We don't know. She could have just been a smart cookie. But regardless of the fact, what we see with regard to Miriam is she stood there on the banks of the Nile, watched her baby brother as he floated there in that wicker basket, and then she eventually saw to it, there you see in chapter 2, verse 5 of Exodus, that her mother was the nursemaiden for Moses. So really, without Miriam with regard to all this, some of these, this whole orchestration, this teaching, this building up of Moses as to who he was may not have ever happened, because she was really instrumental in bringing about Moses coming back to be with the family, and I believe teaching him the truth as to who he was, where he came from, and who he should be faithful to. And so without Miriam in this situation, in these circumstances, this possibly would not have come about. We don't know much more about Miriam from this point until we go all the way to the Egyptian leaving Egypt and the Israelites fleeing and leaving Egypt. She is mentioned again over in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 20. And over in Exodus chapter 15 and verses 20 through 21, Miriam is mentioned there as a prophetess, which means I believe she had some relationship with God able to be able to speak through her or to her about matters. But she there in Exodus chapter 15, led the women of Israel after they had crossed the Red Sea, after the Egyptians had been drowned in the sea by God. And there in verse 20, it says, Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has highly exalted the horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea. And so Miriam leads the women, it seems to be, here after they have crossed the Red Sea, in a praise and exaltation unto God for what he has done for them, that God is great, God is powerful, God is almighty, the recognition of those things, and then also thankfulness to God for destroying the Egyptian riders who were coming after them as they were leaving Egypt land. And so we see Miriam here almost being set up as somewhat of a leader among the people of Israel. And I think as you go throughout the reading, the mentionings of Miriam in the specific situations that we see, there's one more I'm going to get to in just a second, but the three different situations we see of Miriam is that she has somewhat had this leadership qualities in her, and it's almost brought about, especially as they have these wanderings there in the wilderness, because she has perceived as being almost up there with Moses, Aaron, and then you have Miriam. And I'm not saying she takes any precedence over Moses and Aaron, nor do I see many passages in Scripture that indicates that she had any more leadership qualities, but she's almost perceived as being right up there with her two brothers in helping lead this nation as they flee Egypt land. The third incident, I think, is what really provokes that thought, in my opinion, and provokes me to really think that she is perceived as being a leader, because you see her and Aaron in Numbers chapter 12 being punished for murmuring against Moses. If you flip over there with me, I think it's a great little passage. I'm not going to get into too much here in Numbers chapter 12, but I do want to at least mention this, because this is a story not many of us, I don't think, study as children. Not many of us like to talk about leprosy, besides a couple of lepers that are healed in the New Testament. But over in Numbers chapter 12, Aaron and Miriam become angry with Moses. Now, the reference here in chapter 12, verse 1, is because he married a Cushite woman that very well could be Moses' wife, Zipporah. We don't know for sure which one he's speaking about here, but that's the only wife mentioned about Moses in the Bible, is Zipporah. And she does come from a non-Israelite lineage. We're going to get to her in just a second. So it could be that they were a little angry about Moses being married to this woman and him being exalted kind of as this wonderful leader in the nation of Israel when he had this mixed marriage with those who were not of Israelite blood. So we don't really know exactly what provoked this this anger or speaking against him. I think it also is derived from a selfish desire of these two to want to be exalted alongside and equal with Moses. Because what they say here, they said in verse 2, it says, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" And then I love that last little phrase, "and the Lord heard them." But here you see the grumbling, the murmuring that they had, and it wasn't just kind of among themselves. It was a murmuring, a speaking out as though in public nature, in public form, that these individuals may have actually kind of spread this murmuring out among the people. What I think it points to here is both Miriam and Aaron had a relationship with God that God was able to speak through them. I spoke, told you previously over in Exodus chapter 15, it talks about Miriam being a prophetess. That's kind of the description that the word says there. So maybe she had some ability there, or God had some relationship with her that allowed her to also speak from the oracles of God, so to speak. Of course, we know Aaron, of course, did have that relationship with God, and in fact, he became that high priest that we know of in Israelite history. But here it's almost as though they're jealous. This jealousy, this selfish desire that they had to want to be equal with Moses got the better of them. They murmured against Moses, and when the Lord heard them, he was angry. And in verse 4, we see that the Lord told them to come out of that tent of meeting. They stood in the doorway there. He called Aaron and Miriam, and God said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" In verse 9, "I never want this to be said about me. I hope you don't ever want it being said about you." It says, "So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed." God was so angry at them that he left their presence. And it was interesting, as the Lord departed and as the Lord left, it says when that cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, Miriam was leprous. And that was her punishment for that. Now after this, we see, of course, leprosy was a horrible disease. It still is a horrible disease. Thankfully, we don't have it as much. You still see it some over in other foreign countries, of the consequences of leprosy, the way that your skin is just inflamed and ends up decaying, pretty much is what it is. So here Miriam is left standing white as snow with leprosy when the Lord departs, because he is so angry, showing his anger against Miriam and Aaron. Aaron, of course, calls out, and there in the latter part of the verses here, saying, says to Moses, "You know, oh my Lord, I beg you, do not account this sin to us in which we have acted foolishly and in which we have sinned." Aaron says this to Moses. Of course, the Lord has departed. Aaron didn't say it to God. He says to Moses, "Moses, please don't count this against us. Please, please, please. Do not let her be like one who is dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb." And so Aaron is begging and pleading Moses here to please count them as not being punished for these things that they have done. And of course, then you see Moses crying out to the Lord. It becomes kind of a very commonplace thing for Moses. asking for mercy, begging for forgiveness, asking the Lord to take away the punishment that he has given onto the people. The Lord answers him and says, you know, that if her father had spit in her face, would she not bear the shame for 7 days? And says, you know, that's exactly how, at least how long she's going to have. And after 7 days, she can come back in. So Miriam is healed, of course, after 7 days, comes back in. But here you see the characteristic of Miriam. She's very assertive. She's very very much someone who is wanting to be having the same kind of acclamation. I believe she probably learned her lesson. We don't hear anything else about Miriam until she dies in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 1. And in Numbers 20 verse 1, she dies there in the land, I think, of Kadesh. And she was buried there in Kadesh as they were wandering in the wilderness. So that's all you hear left about the sister of Miriam. He also has a brother, older brother, Aaron. Of course, we know he's the older brother because over in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 7, it says that Moses was 80 years old when they went before Pharaoh, and Aaron was 83 years old. So we know there is a 3-year difference between Aaron and Moses. I love it when the Bible gives me those specific things. You know, there's no questioning, no doubt, or no concern as to what's right or wrong. You don't have to start trying to speculate. So here in Exodus chapter 7, verse 7, we know he's the older brother of Moses. We know also that he became the mouthpiece for Moses. Moses, when he was asked by God there in the burning bush, as we talked about a moment ago, to be the leader to go back down there and deliver his people out of Egypt, Moses gave several excuses. And those excuses pretty much are, God, I'm not a leader, and God, I can't speak well. And so God said, hey, I know your brother Aaron is a good spokesman. I know he can speak. So he will be your mouthpiece. You don't have that excuse anymore, Moses. And so that's what we see is throughout the leading of the people of Israel from Egypt, Aaron becomes the right-hand man to Moses. And Moses, of course, is the one who has those conversations with God. He's the one who gets those commandments from God. He's the one who gets the directions from God. But it almost seems that while Aaron is living, Aaron becomes the right-hand man and the mouthpiece for Moses to the people. Now, I think there are very many occasions, as we get later on down in Moses' life, where he becomes comfortable speaking. And it's possible that he is the one who actually got up and addressed the people. I definitely know that's the case right before he died, because Aaron had died. Aaron also died in chapter 20 of Numbers. We'll get to that probably next week with regard to Aaron and his life. But, you know, we have that lack of confidence from Moses. He's not necessarily a confident leader. He's a very faithful leader, but he's not necessarily a confident leader. And Aaron is what provides the confidence behind Moses, allowing him to be successful in leading those people of Israel to the promised land. And that's Aaron being able to be the one to speak and to give the commandments and give that confidence that Moses lacked. We also see that Aaron is a leader of Israel with Moses. Over in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 20 references them looking up to Moses and Aaron. Many other situations and circumstances throughout the whole journey from Egypt to Canaan to the promised land shows that the people of Israel look to both of them almost as being a dichotomous leadership. They both were looked to as being the leaders of Israel. When they grumbled, when they murmured and grumbled to Moses and Aaron. It's almost always there together, Moses and Aaron. And we see Aaron as being a true leader. And of course, we know this even comes more fully around with regard to Aaron being the first priest of God. And if I really had to dwell, and we're not going to dwell on Aaron, this lesson is not about Aaron. Aaron is a great lesson. There's many, many circumstances and stories showing how Aaron is also faithful. And I believe he is one of the most faithful that we see alongside his brother Moses. But Aaron becomes the first priest of God. And Aaron is set up by God as being the one who is supposed to lead all the Levitical priesthood in all the actions and preserving the tabernacle, making sure that the feast and the certain provisions, sacrifices are made, that they are done properly, that they are done decently and in order. And Aaron is set up, along with his sons, as being those who are supposed to supervise, oversee, and make sure that those things are taken care of. He's also the one that's set up and given the permission to enter into the most holy place. No other Levitical sons are able to, besides Aaron and his sons. They're the only ones that are able to enter into that most holy place to touch those things that are most sacred of God. The Ark of the Covenant comes to mind. The veil of the temple. Those kind of things which no other person could go and see or touch unless they wanted to risk death. Aaron and his sons were able to go and take care of. And so Aaron is seen as a leader, I think, because of that position that he became and he was placed in by God as being the spiritual leader, so to speak, of the people of Israel. Moses was a spiritual leader. He was also, I think, the political leader, so to speak, because he was the one who really was the figurehead and then the mouthpiece straight from God to the people. You know, look at the Ten Commandments, those circumstances and those situations. But when it came to spiritual matters, Aaron was looked to for the guidance. He was looked to there to be a part of those things. And even later on, as you see the lineage of the high priest, as it's passed on from Aaron to his son and to their son, they're the ones who wanted to be involved in, or the kings all wanted them to be involved in battles. They wanted them to be involved in any kind of situation because they were seen as being the one touched by God, as the spiritual presence of God among the people. They were the high priest. That's where we get those ideas from. They were not just merely part of the ministering of the spiritual life. They were the ultimate spiritual guidance, a counselor among the people. And they were the ones who gave that wisdom to the people and were spoken to and had the presence of God among them. But Aaron, of course, was the first one that was anointed and was given directly, commanded directly from God to be placed in that position to serve him and to serve the people. Later on, what we see is Aaron, of course, with regard to Moses and him taking leadership responsibility, God specifically went and chose Aaron and specifically told Aaron over in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 27 to go and meet Moses as Moses was coming back into the land of Pharaoh. Now, this is back when, after the burning bush had occurred, Moses was making excuses. And so Aaron, of course, was appointed. In verse 27, the Lord said to Aaron, "Go to meet Moses in the wilderness." So he went and met him in the mountain of God, and he kissed him. Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord. And then it says in verse 29, it's kind of where the union began between Moses and Aaron. It says, "Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel." And at that point, you see the leadership begins with Moses and with Aaron as his, so to speak, sidekick, his mouthpiece, there as they lead the nation of Israel along the way. What else do we know real quickly about Moses? He married a woman by the name of Zipporah. We don't know much about Zipporah except a few things. Here in Exodus chapter 2, we know that that's whenever Moses fled. We're going to talk about his fleeing later on. But he fled the nation of Egypt. He went to Midian. And there in Midian, he met shepherds' daughters who had come to the well. When they got to the well, they were being forced out from the well from other shepherds who were trying to drive them away. Moses stood up in verse 17 and helped the women there and helped them water their flocks. At that point, the women brought him back. Eventually, they brought him back to the father. And Moses, it says in verse 21, was willing to dwell with the man, which this man we know later to be Jethro or Reuel. It depends on which part of the scripture. It's the same guy. But Jethro is who we normally think of him as being. And it says in verse 21 of chapter 2, Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. In verse 22, she gave birth to a son, named him Gershom, for he said, that would be Moses, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." So Moses went to Midian, found himself a wife, would be Zipporah, given to him by Jethro. He worked with Jethro there as a shepherd, and we'll get to that in just 1 second, but what we know about Zipporah being a Midianite is that she was not an Israelite. Midianites are the ones that came from the lineage and the descendants of Abraham and Keturah. Abraham took another woman well into his years, later years, took a wife by the name of Keturah. Keturah gave birth to several sons, one of them being a son, I believe, by the name of Midian. And because of that, that's where the Midianites came from. So they were a descendant of Abraham, but yet it was a different branch. It wasn't from Isaac. It was from another branch. They were not Israelites. And so, therefore, they were not necessarily the chosen men of God. Now, there's a lot of dispute. It's uncorroborated, nor is it true that this was an interracial type of marriage, that Moses interracially married because Midianites were not of the same race. That's not known. We don't know the basic and the truth of that. We know they are from two different nations. So they could have been two different races almost. They could have looked differently. And that could have been why maybe Aaron and Miriam got so angry. We don't know. We don't know the truth of that matter. But what we do know is that he married her, and she was not an Israelite. And that plays an important part as you think about the adjustments that Zipporah probably had to make as Moses became this leader of this nation. Because, you know, there's a thing called circumcision that is probably not as fully accepted by others that are not Israelites. Why? Because that was something innate to being an Israelite. That's what made you an Israelite, is the circumcision. That was the proving, the show, the proof that you were part of that nation of God. And so Zipporah and her family would not have been a part of that. That comes into play later on. And it's a very interesting passage with regard to Moses and Zipporah and their relationship over in Exodus chapter 4. And there we see, this is after Moses, of course, is given multiple excuses as to why he should not be a leader for the nation of Israel. He left, he took his wife and his sons in verse 20 of chapter 4, mounted them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. And he took that staff of God in his hand. The Lord then made a couple comments to Moses, saying, you know, more instructions there that, you know, when you go, make sure you perform those signs which I've told you, which I've given you, which I put in your power. But I'm going to harden his heart. Give me a fair warning there, Moses. I'm going to harden his heart. He will not let the people go. Then you'll say to him, hey, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my son go so that he may serve me. If you refuse, let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. We know that comes to the truth, to fruition. But that's what the Lord says to Moses in chapter 4, verse 23. Now, verse 24 through 26 is a very interesting passage. I tried to do a little more studying on it, but I don't think I really got down to the crux of the matter. But what it seems to allude to here is that Zipporah possibly saved Moses from the anger of God. Because in verse, and I'm not really sure exactly why God was angry. Maybe just because at his questioning heart, his uncommitted state maybe of wanting to go and lead the nation of Israel. He was already on his way to Egypt according to the earlier verses. So I'm not exactly sure where this falls in, but it does mention Zipporah, so I wanted to throw it out to you for your learning, for your knowledge. It says in verse 24, now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him, that would be Moses, and sought to put him to death. I'm not sure what he did to make the Lord angry, but evidently it was something. And the Lord sought to put him to death, it says there. And then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin, threw it at Moses' feet, and she said, you are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. And so he let him alone. At that time, she said, you are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. I don't know if it was a purification issue with regard to the Lord looking at Moses because his household had not been circumcised. He had not properly led his own household at that point. Maybe it's just his attitude and his mentality of wanting not really wanting to go lead, but he's kind of being a reluctant follower of God and going because God told him to go. But it seems to me in this passage, without trying to read too much into it, Zipporah pretty much saves his life. Because in this sense, she circumcises their son, throws his foreskin at his feet. Some other translations or some other scholars seem to indicate that this word may not be feet, it may actually be his genitals, is kind of indicating some kind of a significance or something. I'm not really sure what that is, but I'm just kind of throwing that out to you. But evidently that Zipporah's actions in some way, form, or fashion here appeased the anger of God. Why? Because it says he left them alone because of Zipporah saying, you are a bridegroom of blood. And so the significance here is kind of maybe in question. I'm not sure all of it, but I do know Zipporah did something that was good, because if not, Moses would have died. And so I just want to throw that out to you about, I think it's an interesting characteristic of Zipporah. Almost the fact probably, and this is a little bit of speculation, is that maybe Zipporah was not inclined or agreeable to the circumcision of wanting to become fully embraced to the Israelite ways. But at this point, she realized she had to do that in order to save her and her house, maybe. And Zipporah took the actions necessary there to cleanse her son and to make sure that the Lord understood that they were with him. I don't know. That's a little bit of my speculation, as I said. But we do know here that she possibly saved Moses' life from God's anger because of her actions. Also, we know that she rejoined up with Moses later on down the road because she had actually gone away with her sons, with Jethro. And Jethro actually came back, brought them back to her, to Moses, when he realized that God was taking care of them. So they just kind of rejoined up with Moses and actually stayed with Moses, it seems like, along the whole journey to the Promised Land. So another real quick couple of points here. This is a real quick point, so I'm stopping here. But he had two sons, Gershom and Eleazar. There's not anything said about them really in the scriptures, much more than they were sons of Moses, and that's about all we know about what they did in their lives. Nothing else says anything about them being a leadership or any kind of leader position with regard to the nation of Israel. We'll pick up here next week. Thank you for your kind attention.